Because we're in the middle of the spring holy day season, there are a couple of things that I want to review with you. Oh, there they are. Take those off, you can see. Namely this. God's spring holy days show us the joy of Christ's victory over Satan and sin, while at the same time presenting us with the challenge of following his example. The spring holy days, just as a quick review, begin with Passover, the culmination of Christ's sacrifice for mankind, followed immediately by the days of unleavened bread, picturing what is required of us as first fruits. And on the Sunday that falls within the days of unleavened bread, that is day one of our count. You know, it's the ceremony of the wave sheaf, but it's also day one of the 50 days that we are told to count to the high day that ends the Feast of First Fruits and ends the Spring Holy Days, to Pentecost. The wave sheaf's not a holy day, and it's not something that we formally observe or celebrate. Yet, its fulfillment was central to God's plan. The wave sheaf, we know, represents not Christ's resurrection, but his quick trip, well, I suppose humanly quick trip, because God's time isn't the same as ours, his quick trip to the third heaven to formally offer his sacrifice and to be accepted as the first of the first fruits, to be accepted by the Father. It shows Christ appearing before the Father as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, for all mankind's sins, not just ours. I want to start by looking at a couple of verses that show that main point, and I have to admit, I didn't mark them. The first one is in Leviticus 23, verse 23 and verse 11. We just really want a part of this. Leviticus 23, verse 11 says, "And he shall wave," speaking of the priest, "the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And the other one is in the book of Hebrews, where Paul is talking about Christ as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, where it's talking about Christ as our high priest. I'm going to start in verse 11. It says, "But Christ, being come an high priest," that he became a high priest, "of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle," speaking of, you know, God's throne in the third heaven, "not made by hands," that is to say, not of this building, referring to the temple in Jerusalem. And verse 12, "neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And that's what the wave sheaf was showing. You know, that after he was resurrected, he had to go to the Father to formally offer his sacrifice for mankind. And a year or two ago, I gave a sermonette where I talked about the joy in heaven when that happened. I don't know, I may have given that one here, I may not have, I don't know. But today I want to show you some other things that are involved with the wave sheaf, things that help to tie together all of the spring holy days. For example, did you realize that we actually had a part in the ceremony that took place before the Father's throne? Or that the wave sheaf actually opens up the spring holy days to us and presents us with a challenge that requires spiritual knowledge, understanding, discernment, and wisdom. I want to start, just by reviewing some of the things that happened the morning after Christ was resurrected. Let's start in John chapter 20. And I just want to look at one little snippet here for a couple of reasons. John chapter 20 is actually a summary, of some of the things that actually happened there in the city of Jerusalem that morning, including verse 17, which is Jesus' encouragement to Mary Magdalene, and where he told her that he was going to ascend to the Father. Verse 17 says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He emphasized the relationship that we can have with the Father, because of him, because of his sacrifice. And that's very important. Now, let's look at some scriptures that give us a glimpse of what might, what in all probability happened after he sent Mary on her way to the other disciples. I am looking for the book of Psalms, Psalm 24. Okay. When I looked at this psalm a year ago or two, whenever it was I was making the studying for the sermonette I was giving on that, it was the last part of the psalm that caught my attention. But this year when I was looking at it and reviewing it, I realized that the first part of this psalm are things that might very well have been sung or shouted as Christ and the angels who were with him arrived at the third heaven. So let's go through it. And my eye is bothering me a little bit, so I'm going to read most of this off my cheat sheet. Psalm 24, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "The earth is the eternal's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." This is obviously speaking about our Creator, speaking about, what Christ, under the Father's direction, did. Verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Eternal? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" That was where Christ was going, right? He was going to the Father, to the third heaven, to where the Father dwells and where his throne is. And verse 4 answers that question. It says, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Christ is the only one who fully fits that description. Granted, when we are called and repent, and have given God's Holy Spirit, when we become first fruits, that becomes our goal, doesn't it? And if you want to look them up later, Psalm 1, verse 1, and Psalm 15, verse 1, remind us of that. Because in those psalms, those words are applied directly to God's people, not just to Christ. So you may want to look at those later. But Christ is the only one who was flesh, who has made the journey, to the Father's throne, to the third heaven. And verse 5 says, He shall receive the blessing from the Eternal and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Remember, he said, "I'm going to my God." So it's speaking of Christ, going to the Father to receive his blessing, to be accepted as our sacrifice, so that the blessings of salvation could be opened up to us formally. He's the first of the first fruits. He leads the way, and we have to follow. Verse 6 says, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek your face." And different translations record this differently, but when I looked it up, all of the sense of it is, this verse should say, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek your face, O God of Jacob." He's speaking to his father. He's showing, you know, that he's going to the Father for us. And that's why when I read through those things, it was so easy to see this transpiring there on the third heaven before, you know, as he's arriving to go to his Father's throne. The rest of this psalm is very clearly, you know, speaking of Christ standing there at those gates before his Father's throne. So let's continue. This, I found this just to be really, really neat, really interesting when I, well, as we were talking, or as Mr. Holry said, God keeps opening your eyes to more and more. The more you read, the more you study, the more God shows you. Verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the gatekeepers respond, "Who is this King of glory?" And Christ and those with him say, "The eternal strong and mighty, the eternal mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And again, the gatekeepers say, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer, "The eternal of hosts, he is the King of glory." And it says Selah, which means we should think about that. You know, those verses express great excitement and joy. You can just see the angels standing there with Christ, you know, calling out to the gatekeepers, "Open the doors, open the gates." But how much excitement do you think was on the other side of those gates? You know, how much excitement was there when those gates were open to usher Christ into the Father's throne room? Well, try to think about, you know, what it's like when we see someone that we really love and we haven't seen them for a long time, especially, you know, if they've been in danger, like a soldier returning from war. You think about all these pictures we've seen, you know, of returning troops being greeted by their families. And then try to put that on a godly level. Kind of hard to do, isn't it? But if we go to Revelation, Revelations chapter 4 and 5 will give us a picture of what that must have been like. I'm not going to read, you know, all of the two chapters. But I want to look at Revelation 4 and verse 11. And remember, this is, the doors have been open and Christ is walking toward his Father on his throne. And it's, and this is what he's hearing. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure were they created." If we go over to Revelation 5, and verse 11, there's an explanation of where that, you know, all that cheering was coming from. Revelation 5, verse 11 says, this is John telling us what he saw, and he said, "And I saw and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Those are all things the Father wanted to give Christ. You know, when those, that's what greeted him. That's what he heard. All the cheering, all the singing, all the praising. And personally, I have no doubt that the Father was cheering louder than any of the angels. Because remember, you know, Christ and the Father had been together forever, even before angels were created. They'd been, you know, totally of one mind forever. Excuse me. And then Christ gave up all that, came to this earth as a human being to face Satan and sin and to become a perfect sacrifice for us. And now he was returning victorious. It's just, you know, even reading John's description, it's just mind-boggling. You know, Christ was judged worthy because he had prevailed against the attacks of Satan and the pull of human nature. The Father was announcing to all creation that Christ's sacrifice was accepted, and the rest of the plan, you know, shown in that scroll with the seven seals, the rest of the plan can now proceed. Mankind could officially be offered the gift of eternal life. Salvation was assured. You know, the fulfilling of that wave, of the wave sheaf ceremony by Christ, was absolutely momentous. A joyous event in heaven. And the celebration, we actually, in one sense, had a role in. If you go back up to verse 8, Revelation 5, verse 8. And it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Verses 9 and 10 give us a summary of some of those prayers as sung, you know, by the four creatures and the 24 elders. Verse 9. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." In verse 10, "And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Those are the prayers, you know, that our prayers that were part of that ceremony. When you think of those things, when I was reading through those and putting this message together, I looked at those things and our prayers. "Thine is the glory. Forgive us our sins. Thy kingdom come." Those are things that came to my mind, that, you know, those are our prayers. And they're expressed in a lot of different ways. And to think that, you know, that those prayers were sung as part of that celebration. Why? Why should our prayers be an important part of the celebration of the wave sheaf? Well, what did Leviticus 23 say? He was raised for us. Christ presented himself to the Father for us. He returned to the Father, as Hebrews 9 says, to offer his sacrifice for our redemption. And the Father accepted that sacrifice and proclaimed him worthy. And in so doing, forgiveness and salvation are extended to each one of us personally, to every single human being. The celebration was about what Christ and the Father are doing for us. It's about Christ becoming our Passover and bringing us into the days of unleavened bread and eventually raising us to be accepted by the Father as part of his eternal family and kingdom. It's about Christ becoming officially the first of the first fruits, our Lord, our High Priest, our betrothed bridegroom. You know, these things not only make the wave sheaf exciting and joyous, but they tie all of the spring holy days together. And at the same time, it's not just about joy, but it presents a challenge for us. Let's look in Hebrews 5, which is a very succinct statement of that challenge. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says, speaking of Christ, and he, being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation. He was made perfect, remember, by the things that he suffered and by his sacrifice. And he became the author of salvation when his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And those are the things that, you know, we've looked at earlier. But look at the last part of that verse. Okay, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You know, unto all them that obey him. That's the challenge. That is why, you know, God takes us directly from the Passover to the days of unleavened bread. And then points us toward Pentecost. And the, you know, with the wave sheaf, because forgiveness and salvation are offered on obedience. And obedience that requires God's help. Because we know on our own we can't do it. We have to have God's Holy Spirit to truly obey. So we've got Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost tied all together there. And that's the promise. That's what the spring holy days are all about. They are about obeying Christ by avoiding sin and by taking his mind into us, letting that mind not just be in us, but letting it lead us, you know, through God's Holy Spirit, until we eventually come to the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's a big challenge. That's a challenge that the spring holy days teach us. It's a challenge that requires knowledge, spiritual knowledge, understanding, discernment, and wisdom. Why do I say that? Years ago, I'm going to talk about how many years ago, Mr. Armstrong and other of the ministers would tell us that the Bible definition of wisdom is to know right and wrong and then choose to do the right. In one of the letters that Mr. Holliday sent out at the beginning of the Passover season, the spring holiday season, he worded it this way. He said, wisdom is the ability to discern or judge correctly and then to follow the best course of action based on knowledge and understanding. Godly wisdom, the wisdom to obey God, requires all three. It requires knowledge of God's word, which means what? We have to be taught. We have to study. We have to constantly be feeding on the word of God. That's why, as our high priest, God has preserved, Christ has preserved, God, Christ, preserved this for us. He's kept his word through, you know, all of the attempts to destroy or pervert it. It also requires godly knowledge, or godly understanding of God's word, because knowledge of itself is not enough. I mean, many people know what these words say, but how many really understand them? We need more than to just know the words. We have to understand what they mean. And that brings us to what Pentecost gives us, or part of it anyway. Because to understand the spiritual meaning of the Bible, you must have God's Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, I just want to look at just part of that verse. John 16 and 13. And it's just a real simple statement by Christ where he says, however, when it comes, when it, the Spirit of truth, comes, it will guide you into all truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is a verse. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul tells us that godly understanding can only come through the Holy Spirit. It's not just that it will guide us into truth, it's the only way we can get there. It says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. It takes God's Holy Spirit. God must open our minds before we can understand the spiritual meaning of the word. For example, it takes God's Spirit working with us before we can understand that the spring holy days of the Old Testament actually show us the plan that God is working out for all mankind. It takes God's Holy Spirit to open our minds so that we can truly understand how wrong thoughts like lust or anger or coveting are no different than the actions that they're associated with. So we have to have God's Holy Spirit. We have to have that spiritual understanding. And discernment, that's where it gets more challenging and personal. Because discernment ties the wave sheaf and the spring holy days to our personal response to the challenge that each one of us faces. I was going to give a sermon on discernment, and maybe I still will. But there are three words in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament that are translated as discern or discernment. One of the words in the Old Testament and the word in the New Testament have the same meaning. And when discernment is used in a spiritual sense, it's almost always those two words. And the word, both of those words mean to scrutinize. Or as we might say, to look very closely at something in the sense of trying to see what's truly involved, to truly understand the implications All right, so what does that mean to us and the challenge of obeying Christ and following his example that the wave sheaf and the spring holy days present to us? So we come to understand God's law and his word. Discernment helps us to see their implications to us personally, to look closely at how they apply to specific things in our personal lives, things that affect the way we think and the way that we act. It helps us to see whether our motives, you know, the basis behind our thoughts and our actions are based truly on God's word and on his way of thinking, or whether they're based on human nature and our own personal reasonings. Discernment helps us to see if we are thinking or doing, if what we're thinking or doing matches what God's word tells us we should do in a situation like we might be in. Growing in proper discernment takes study. It takes prayer. It takes practice. Every single day, over and over. It's just, we have to constantly be doing it. And let's face it, much of our growth in discernment is going to come from looking intently at how and why we made bad choices, and then thinking about how we can better apply what we understood, what we understand, the next time we're in a similar situation. I want to look at another verse that shows us something else about discernment, something that's important to us. That's also in the book of John. John chapter 14 this time. You might wonder when we read it what it has to do with discernment. But we will, turn to get over to another page. John 14 and verse 30. This is when they're in the garden, shortly before Christ was taken off by the soldiers. And he says to his disciples, "Hereafter I will not speak much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me." Think about the last part of that verse. In all the years that Christ lived as a human being, Satan had never once been able to get Christ to give in to his human nature, or to look to human reasoning. Satan never once was able to trick Christ into eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He never got any of his thinking into Christ. We can't say that, can we? Our human nature is filled with Satan's thinking. Challenge for us is to discern, or to look carefully at what we're doing, what we're thinking, to make sure that it's God's thinking, God's way, and not just our human reasoning. You know, we must, as it says, you know, in 2 Corinthians 10, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Pentecost again. You know, that way, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can continue to take more of Christ's unleavened mind into us and get more of the leavened human nature out of us. And then we should be able to say, "Satan has less and less in me," in each of us. Brethren, the spring holy days, from Passover to the high day of Pentecost, are a time of great joy, especially when we understand the significance of the wave sheaf and Christ's sacrifice being accepted by the Father. They show the joy of his victory and the hope that it gives us. They also present us with the challenge of putting aside our way of thinking and living to follow Christ's example by letting his mind lead our thoughts and our actions, not just 7 days of unleavened bread or the 50 days that we count to Pentecost, but for the rest of our lives. The spring holy days give us the knowledge and the understanding of the inheritance that God is offering us through Christ's victory. They challenge us to truly discern our personal motivations and our own actions, and then exercise the wisdom to obey God, to follow Christ's example. They show us that even as we strive to do that, Christ is always with us, teaching, guiding, strengthening, encouraging, so that in time we can be raised like those two loaves on Pentecost, so we can be raised to stand on the holy hill and hear Christ say, "Open the eternal gates, for these are accounted worthy to join the wedding supper. Father, this is the generation that has sought your face.